We come tonight to the last of the Beatitudes, namely to the words of our Lord recorded in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 to 12, which we shall read in a moment or two. We have seen this very remarkable portrait of the Christian man and of the Christian experience as such, delineated by our Lord in these exquisitely beautiful Beatitudes. And what a remarkable picture it is. We have seen how, according to him, Christian experience, properly so-called, begins when a man recognizes that he is really spiritually a bankrupt. He has nothing. Blessedness begins, according to our Lord, when a man recognizes that he is utterly bankrupt in spirit. Then it proceeds as the same man continues to mourn on account of his spiritual disgrace and his poverty before God, incapable of doing what God requires of him, incapable of offering what God asks of him, with nothing whatsoever in his hands. Again, it proceeds, and the experience broadens and deepens as that man becomes quite a different character. He becomes meek. The old pomp has gone. The bubble has gone. The selfishness has gone. The arrogance has gone. And now he's quite a different man. He is meek, not weak, but meek. He sees other people so very differently. No longer as one looking down upon others from a high pedestal, but as one who is on a level with every other sinner. And it makes such a difference. And then it goes on from there, and we read, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness." Can you see the progress? Now on a level with every other sinner man, this person, this Christian in the making, he yearns to be right with God. That's what righteousness is. When all that the linguists and the specialists, when all that they can tell us have been heard and digested, it all can be boiled down to this. Righteousness is exactly what God requires. And the man described here, the Christian man in the making, has now come to a point where the one thing he wants is to be right with God. To know that he himself is acceptable, and then to do what is right in the sight of God. But the Christian experience proceeds even beyond that. As he increasingly finds himself not only right with God, but involved in the doing of what is right before God, he now becomes a merciful man. He finds it comparatively easy to have mercy on other people, because God has not only taken away his sin and forgiven him his great trespass, but God has given him the gift of righteousness. And now that he is endowed with a righteousness that stands before the throne of God and is acceptable, he can look upon his fellow sinners and say, "All right, when God was so merciful to me, surely I can be merciful to you if you do anything against me." He's merciful. And then we go on from there and we come to this remarkable word, "Blessed are the pure in heart." The man of God in the making is not simply concerned to do what is right in the sight of God, but he is concerned, and increasingly so, that he should be inwardly right. Not simply in the externalities of behavior, but in the spring of action, in his attitude, in his heart of hearts. To be pure. You say, you can't go any further. Well, now look at what our Lord says. Having come there, now he envisages this man The experience delineated, of course, thus far can be progressive and go on and on. There are depths and still greater depths on each level. But now our Lord envisages this man as a peacemaker, clothed in the righteousness of the Savior, with a new and a cleansed and a changed heart. He is a man that knows inward peace. Of course he does. And as one who knows peace with God, he breathes peace upon people. And he goes from place to place with a word of reconciliation. His concern and his passion is to make man and God at peace the one with the other. And where there is discord among men, it's to establish peace. He stands in the breach, a very dangerous thing to do. But there he is in the breach between warring parties, and he tries to make enemies into friends, peacemakers. I don't know what you think about this last beatitude. It may come to some of you here as a little bit of an anticlimax. Having come to this remarkable summit of experience, one naturally asks, what next? And one is almost tempted to say, well, now the next step out of this is heaven only. But is it? No, no. God makes men anew according to the image delineated in these Beatitudes, that we should serve him right here. Right here. There may be someone here tonight, and you're very much aware as I say this, it's all right for that man to preach there in the pulpit, but he doesn't know where I work on a Monday morning. And he doesn't know the people that I have to sit with and talk to and labor with. Ah, yes. God makes men anew, and he transforms men into peacemakers because he wants us to be in this very warring, sinning, lost, wayward, wicked world. But what's going to happen to us if we really become these kind of people, the kind of people delineated here in the kind of world we know we live? Now hold your breath as we come to my text, the last beatitude. Blessed are they which are persecuted. You didn't expect this if you hadn't read the gospel. This is precisely what no man would expect. But this is what we have before us. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now, there are three main things that I would like to look at in this one beatitude, this closing beatitude of the series. And you will find that there is one main thread that runs through the three points that I want to mention. The thread of righteousness. We are going to look in turn at righteousness and the rule it entails, righteousness and the reaction it excites, and then thirdly, righteousness and the reward it earns. Righteousness and the rule it entails. Listen again to two statements. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Again, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. For righteousness' sake, for my sake. In other words, the kind of man that has developed an experience according to the words and the teachings of our Lord here is a man who is expected to go out into the world for the sake of righteousness and for the sake of his Savior's name. There is something in this kind of character. It does something to us. It does all sorts of things to us. But one thing it does is this. It makes us concerned for righteousness, and it makes us concerned for the name of the one who has made us righteous with God. And now, as the portrait of the Christian is completed, basically, at heart, righteousness means this. A respondence to God's demand, whatever that demand may be. It may be a demand that we are. Then we shall necessarily be concerned to do so deliberately. We are not here to lecture. The lecturer gives his lecture and he's not so much concerned as to whether you believe what he's saying or not. But the preacher of the gospel dare not become a lecturer. I want to ask a question in my Lord's name. Where are we as far as this is concerned? Have we any real concern of heart to be and to do as God requires us? Now I say to you quite humbly but quite dogmatically at the same time, if the Word of God, the Bible, is right, then this is the sign of the presence of divine life in the soul or of its absence. If you and I, in the depth of our soul, want to do right in the sight of God, then we have been born again. Then we are members of the kingdom. Then the work of grace has begun. And if we have not come there, we need the grace of God desperately. Now, lest someone should think that this emphasis upon righteousness is a little misplaced, is an oddity that belongs to this particular Gospel of Matthew or to this particular section. Now, may I be permitted to read you some scriptures? I really am concerned to get this across. Bear with me. Righteousness, you see, is simply a must for a genuinely Christian man. Now, listen to our Lord again. Accept your righteousnesses, he says to his professing disciples, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:20. Again later, in chapter 6 and verse 33, he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This is the first priority. Paul says that the grace of God which has appeared in Jesus Christ teaches us that we should live righteously. Titus 2 and verse 12. Whilst he explains in Romans chapter 6 and verse 18 that by his union with Jesus Christ a Christian is, I quote, a slave of righteousness. Did you ever hear such a phrase? A slave of righteousness. By the work of the Son of God for us and of the Spirit of righteousness within us, the Christian is a man in whom the law of God is being fulfilled, says Paul in Romans 8 and verse 3. And over again he cries to the saints of his day in words like this, awake to righteousness and don't sin, 1 Corinthians 15:34. Thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, he tells the young Timothy. And the Apostle John has exactly the same burden. I can just summarize what he says in these words. 1 John 3:10. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. Now this is a very solemn word. You and I may be able to talk, you see, about some nice religious experience that we've had. Oh, we enjoyed it. We felt a warmth in our hearts. We really enjoyed that service. We can talk about it. We can refer to it. My friend, it is of no avail unless it has generated in the soul a love for righteousness. Persecuted for righteousness' sake. In the fourth beatitude, we heard that this man was hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Now he is envisaged as living for the righteousness for which he was previously concerned. Righteousness masters his life. He must do right and he must be right. I am personally glad, however, that our Lord added a word to that. Now, if we had to leave it at that tonight, I can imagine some people here in Knox tonight who would say, my word, that sounds very, very, very harsh. True, maybe, but a little bit granite-like. Hard, cold, doctrinaire. And the Christian is a man who is a stickler for principle, and that only. And there's something cold about that. And I would like you to notice that our Lord didn't leave it at that. In the next verse, having repeated almost identically what he had said in that verse, in verse 10, he adds that this time we are to suffer when we are reviled and so forth, not for righteousness' sake, but for my sake. In other words, we are not simply to be sticklers for principles. We are to be that. But we are also to show that we are devoted to a person. And this is the other side of the kind of righteousness that we have in the Bible. It is devotion to Jesus Christ. It is to do what is right, not simply because we are mechanically trying to tick off the commandments. We have a concern to follow and to obey the commandments, but ultimately it is this. We see beyond the commandments to the one who gave them, to the Lord of the commandments. And the Christian's loyalty is fundamentally loyalty to a person. For my sake. But whether it be for righteousness' sake or for Christ's sake, let us get the main thread. The Christian man is under the rule of righteousness. Talking rightly, acting rightly is not a hobby. It is something that dominates. It is something that masters. It is something that rules his life. Is this true of us? Is it true of you? Is it true of me? Not only in the realm of commerce and of business, but is it true of us in our ordinary fraternization with men and women on the level of everyday living? Do they recognize us as being loyal to the person of the Son of God and loyal to his word, loyal to his commands? We want to please him and are determined by his grace so to do. Righteousness and the rule it entails. Jesus Christ is not out for making men that have a little bit of interest in righteousness. Like a lady I read of from the south of Ireland some time ago, who was very concerned about the wicked English and their doings in Ireland, apparently. And she was a woman in wedlock, gallivanting around Europe, purchasing bombs, living with another man. That's not concern for righteousness. The man who is concerned for righteousness is a man who is concerned on every plane, down to the very depths of his being, on every hand, righteousness, pleasing my God. Now come with me to the second point here, righteousness and the reaction it excites. Listen to these words. Persecuted. Persecuted. Persecuted for righteousness' sake. Again, men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. The prophecy of Jesus is here embodied, as here embodied, is clear, and it is given us in the most obvious terms. He is telling us that a man who is dedicated to righteousness and to himself is a man who's going to suffer. Now, this is why I said at the beginning, this beatitude might seem like a little bit of an anticlimax. And I have a sneaking feeling that this is why some people rarely preach on this last beatitude who cover the others. Because, you see, It's really difficult to tell people, all right, you are Christians, you're coming the way of the cross, you're following the way outlined by our Lord, so what? The answer to that question is this. If you are to be loyal to what our Lord requires of you, then there is only one thing in this world, and that is persecution and sorrow and suffering, along with the compensations of His grace. Now, this is most challenging. It is most challenging under any circumstance whatsoever, but you notice, it is particularly challenging on this score. The last beatitude referred to the Christian as peacemaker, not a troublemaker. A peacemaker. The man with a pure heart, the meek man, the merciful man, he's now going about the world as a peacemaker. And going about his world as a peacemaker, this is the kind of thing that's going to happen to him. You could understand a man getting into trouble if he's going to rob the banks, or if he's going to do something of that kind, or to break up families, or to bring disaster to homes, or to individuals, or societies. You could understand it. That's not what we have here. He's a peacemaker. He's the man with a pure heart. He's the man with a pure motive. He's the man with a godly spirit. He's going about, says our Lord, he'll be persecuted. He'll be reviled. Men will say all manner of evil against him falsely. He's not going to exploit anyone, but wherever he goes, this is the kind of thing he must expect. Why is this? Now, I don't know what your view of human nature is, but one thing is evident. We have our Lord's view reflected here. And you can put it in a nutshell just like this. Despite all the culture and civilization, despite all the goodness of good and godly men in the world and all their total influence down through the years of time, our world is a world in sin and in unrighteousness. And the human heart is so antipathetic to righteousness and to goodness, so hateful of that which is holy and righteous, that when a righteous man comes even to make peace, he's unwanted, he's reviled. You see, it's the same story as the story of the Incarnation. When our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, what happened to him? Well, now, what would you expect? We hear people talk about the divine spark in man. They don't do it as often now as they used to. You know, about man is such a good creature, really, at heart, they say, at heart. That's not how the Bible talks. And he only needs the opportunity of blossoming forth into a wonderful creature. Now listen, here is God becoming incarnate, coming down to visit man who is ostensibly so good at heart. You'd expect man, in all his goodness, allegedly, to give a remarkable welcome to God incarnate, his creator, his preserver, his would-be savior and deliverer? What did man do to him? Away with him. We will not have this man to rule over us. Crucify him. And that's what they did. And my friend, it's going to be exactly the same when a righteous man, loyal to the person and the principles of our Lord Jesus Christ, goes into any society being loyal to him. There is an offense of the cross. And I can understand men drawing back and saying, no, 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 it's too dangerous, it's too difficult to follow the man of Calvary. I too may have to die. I too will suffer. Yes, my friend, you will. As a matter of fact, our Lord goes on, I believe, to show how something of this bitterness and reviling and hatred and persecution emerges. He gives us two pictures at least. He says, you Christian people, you who have now been molded in the mold of the Beatitudes, you who are truly blessed, you are the salt of the earth. Now get the picture, just the main picture. You see that man with a wound? And the Christians come, and when the Christian impinges upon the man with a wound, it stings him. And he squirms, and he doesn't like it. That's the Christian man in society. That's the righteous man in society. He's like salt on a septic wound. And men in society cringe and cry out, "We don't want you, don't come too near." Or, says our Lord, "Ye are the light of the world." Now you can get on with unrighteous people very well until a shaft of light falls upon the dark, undercover life they may be living. But the Christian man is a light, and the way he talks and the spirit he bears and the whole attitude, even though it be an attitude of peacemaking, is the attitude of light coming into a dark place to show things up that are generally left under the carpet. You see, you can't make peace between God and man until you bring the truth out into the light of day. And men don't like the light. The man that's got something to hide doesn't like the light. He loves the lights turned off. He likes only the existence of darkness. Jesus warned his followers then that they would suffer if they were truly Christian. To follow him meant taking up a cross, and that daily. His followers would be tried by magistrates, scourged in synagogues, and hated, he says, of all men in some measure or other. Men would even believe that they were doing service to God by slaying those who were the servants of his Son. John 16 and verse 2. Now you say, that's real exaggeration, that. I don't see that it's as bad as that. We may be living in a bad world, but I can't believe that those things would happen. Can't you? Then, my friend, I want to tell you that you've got your head under the sand. You're buried. Because these things have happened and are happening. Would to God that we could sting the consciences of Christian people in our affluent Western world to some of the things that are happening under the sun tonight to the followers of the Lamb. And it's happened throughout the Christian era. The truthfulness of that prophecy is vouched for by the testimony of history. I love the appeal to history. Men will argue when you state a principle. You can present a scientific hypothesis. There's a way of arguing around that. But when you come to the real facts of history, you can't wriggle around these. They're there. They're written into the fabric of things. I want to take up tonight, if you'll permit me, a book of history, and I want to read to you a little page. It's not a page. But by taking it up and reading it out to you just as it is in its nakedness, in its challenging tones, I think we can get hold of something of the kind of things, the kind of misery that has come the way of Christian men from the beginning, but especially in the beginning of the Christian church in the early days. I quote from H.B. Workman's Persecution in the Early Church, as quoted by a contemporary theologian. Now all I say is a quote. If we confine ourselves only and strictly to historical cases, says Dr. Workman, the savagery, though to a large extent part of the judicial processes of the age, is appalling. Some, suffering the punishment of parricides, were shut up in a sack with snakes and thrown into the sea. Others were tied to huge stones and thrown into a river. For Christians, the very cross itself was not deemed sufficient agony. Hanging on trees, they were beaten with rods until their bowels gushed out, while vinegar and salt were rubbed into their wounds. In the Thebes, during the persecution of Diocletian, Christians were tied to catapults and so wrenched limb from limb. Some, like Ignatius, were thrown to the beasts. Others tied to their horns. Women were stripped, enclosed in nets, and exposed to the attacks of furious bulls. Literally, of course. Many were made to lie on sharp shells and tortured with scrapers, claws and pincers as well, before being delivered to the mercy of the flames. Not a few were broken on the wheel, torn in pieces by wild horses. Of some, I know you don't want to hear it. Bear with me. Of some, the feet were slowly burned away, cold water being poured over them the while the victims, lest the victims should expire too rapidly. Peter, one of the servants of Diocletian who had become a Christian, one of the servants of Diocletian was scourged to the bone. Then he was placed near a gridiron that he might witness the roasting of pieces of flesh torn from his own body. At Lyon, they tried to overcome the obstinacy of Sanctus of Vienne by fixing red hot plates to the most delicate parts of the body. Down the backs of others melted lead, hissing and bubbling was poured, while a few, by the clemency of the emperor, escaped with a mere searing out of their eyes or the tearing off of their legs. I'm not reading from a fanciful book, I'm reading history to you. Such is the world in which we live. Have the times changed? True, people do not suffer quite as much physically as once they did, but my dear friend, they do suffer physically too. Psychological warfare can be every bit as harmful, every bit as iniquitous, with its indignities, as this kind of persecution that I've been reading about tonight. Righteousness and the rule it entails, righteousness and the response it elicits. Oh, how honest our Lord was. Oh, how honest to the facts and to the truth. He did not win disciples by false pretenses. He did not say, come after me and life is all a song. Life is all joy. You know, I sometimes wrench myself in my seat when I hear men inviting those men and women of our day and age to come after Jesus Christ, promising nothing but joy. It's not the Christ of the gospel. If you can walk through life without a sorrow and a sob and a wound in spirit and in body, my friend, you're not following the Christ of Calvary. It's as simple as that. Righteousness and the response it elicits. But now I must end on this note. Righteousness and the reward it earns. Blessed are they. Blessed are they. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now let me just cull a few of the thoughts here. This very pathway, rough and rugged though it may be, can yield something that positively adds to the bliss of the Christian. These Beatitudes are the outpourings of blessings. They describe the path into bliss and what our Lord is saying here. Now, is he the Son of God? Can we really take him as authoritative here? If we can take him as authoritative, what he's really saying is this: there is a path through sorrow and suffering and persecution which leads, and this is the only road that leads, to the heart of the real bliss that God would have us enjoy in this life and the next. Now, there is no real blessedness, of course, in persecution as such. No man in his right mind should ever seek persecution in and of itself. I think this is something that needs to be said. We would be psychologically abnormal if we loved to be persecuted. That's not the kind of thing our Lord has in mind here. What he's saying is this: if we are loyal to him, if we are the people we ought to be, then we will be persecuted. But in that persecution, there is a bliss for the present and a bliss for the future that can only be thus experienced. In other words, you can only win your soul, you can only win life by giving it away. The most miserable people in this world are those who are trying to mollycoddle themselves. Do you say that over here? You know, wrap themselves up in cotton wool and say, "No, no, no, I will not let the wind blow on me. I mustn't do too much for the Lord in case I suffer a heart attack, or, you know, this will happen and that will happen. And my, what will happen? What will take place if I do a little bit too much? If I go to church twice the same day, that'll be too much. My heart won't take it. Oh, my. I'll have to retire. Or if I take a Sunday school class, you know, it would mean getting up a little, far too early, far too early. And, you know, an hour at night, I'd have to read the scriptures, I'd have to dig into them, and I'd... Oh, no, that'd be far too much. Oh, my. God have mercy on us. I don't need to complete what I was going to say. Jesus puts this, first of all, in terms of principle. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Man, there's nothing greater than this. The kingdom of the heavens belongs to you. You're a prince. Your name is on the title deeds. You're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And it's all yours. And it is in sorrow that you're unable to draw upon the resources, to test the promises, to know the reality of your Lord. It's not in your plush seat or your comfy bed. It's on the rack, if the rack is the place to which obedience takes me. Now, I can imagine somebody cleverly turning to me from the congregation tonight and saying, now, look, surely there's something queer about this. Because when we started the Beatitudes, we saw that it said like this: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So, you have the kingdom of heaven the moment you're poor in spirit. Well, now, what's the point then of going through all these other things, all this other discipline, and then becoming peacemakers, and then going about and suffering all this persecution, and being reviled, and falsely accused, and so forth, when all I have in the end is the kingdom of heaven? But you see, what's happened is this. The man has matured in the meantime, and he's grown up from being a babe to being a man. I'll put it to you like this. If you've got a little kiddie in the house who's 2-year-old or 3, right, I come to that little girl and I say, "My dear girl, all Canada's yours." If she took it in, she'd blink and she'd say, "All right, I want a big, nice, lovely, walking, talking doll for Christmas," or something like that. Because, you see, that's her stature. She's living in the doll world. And in her little kindergarten world, well, that's all she can get out of the kingdom. But if I said to anybody here tonight, "Listen, the whole country's yours. All its wealth and all its minerals, all its promises, all its deposits, all its everything, it's yours," you'd want more, wouldn't you? Just because of your maturity and your capacity to employ this and that. That's exactly the principle we have here. Our Lord is now addressing the mature man, moving about into suffering, into sorrow, into trial, into misunderstanding, and he says to him, "Look, man, all the resources of the kingdom are yours. They're all yours. Draw upon them." And he'll want something more than a doll, albeit a walkie-talkie. He'll want more, and he will discover the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of the love of God, which passes knowledge. All the kingdom is his, and all the promises of the king find their yea and amen in the Savior that he owns. Having made that general statement, Jesus then cuts it down in terms of its the ultimate benefits in the present, and I close with this. As to the ultimate bliss that awaits those who are prepared to suffer for righteousness' sake and for Jesus' sake, he says, rejoice. Rejoice. And be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Great is your reward in heaven. Now, my friends, I don't propose to enter at this stage, certainly, into a discussion of the future rewards of Christian people. But you know, it's not necessary. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not necessary. I couldn't care less what the rewards of heaven are going to be. I'll tell you why. It's enough for me to know that they are coming from him. And if he calls them rewards, and if he tells me that they are worthwhile, that's all I need to know. Blessed are ye, says, rejoice. I know what's coming to you. I know that you'll be blessed. I know that eternity will more than make up for what you've lost. I know that you can't be a loser. That's all we need to know. And so we close with this word. As to the present bliss promised to these falsely persecuted saints, loyal to righteousness and to the Prince of Peace, he says to them, remember this, so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You say, what has that got to do with it? It has this to do with it. What our Lord is wanting to do, as he alone could, he wants now in this very closing word of the Beatitude to tell them, look, what you are suffering is actually proving to you and to others that you are in the line of succession of righteous men from the very beginnings of history. If you didn't suffer and you were ostensibly my disciple, there would always be a question mark about your identity. But because you are taking it for righteousness' sake and for my sake, and because in some measure you're rejoicing in the midst of it, let me tell you, he says, just take a good long look at history and you will see it's exactly that kind of thing that happened to the prophets which were before you. They suffered. Go back to the day of Noah. He's called a prophet. Even Moses suffered. Come right through the major and the minor prophets of the Old Testament. All of them suffered. Culminating, of course, in our Lord himself, the prophet supreme. In other words, as you and I walk and suffer for Jesus' sake and for righteousness' sake, we prove to ourselves and we prove to the world that we're on the right road. This is the way the saints have trod. This is the way of the prophets of old. This is the way of the Savior, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty upon high. My friend, where are you tonight? Where are we? Am I looking into the countenance of somebody and really you're mollycoddling your life? And you're holding back from real vital discipleship because you believe that a bit of suffering and a bit of misunderstanding can harm you? Who is he, says Peter, that can harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? Hurt you, yes, but never harm you. Hurt, yes, but not harm. On the contrary, all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. My dear people, let us take our Lord at his word. What he's telling us in a nutshell is this, that if we are walking in his way, following in his footsteps, whatever men do to us, whatever happens to us, ultimately, we can only win. For remember, there never was a Good Friday in God's calendar that was not followed by an Easter Monday. And one day, Our Easter morn will dawn. And believe it or not, the very wounds that you're a little bit afraid of tonight will then be your medallions of honor. The absence of a wound on the last morning of the judgment day will be your shame. Their presence, your joy.